folks. Is this, there we go, Bob. Good morning. I'm sorry I'm a few minutes late. Carl and I got in a conversation. He was schooling me. It was good. It was good. It's my fault. I asked him questions. Hey, thanks for being here this morning. It's good to be with you on the Lord's Day. Let's begin with a time of prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for this day and for your word and for your body here at Beverly Heights Church. We pray your blessing upon it, upon this time. Open our minds and our hearts to receive your word and help it to go, to grow our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, friends, well, this is our fourth week on missions. We've been talking through some of the things that the task force has been working on, mostly taking a tour through Scripture. First week, we looked at how God's word is the means of mission, how we can't do anything in God's church without God's word, and God creates by his word, and so we want to be attentive to that. In week two, we discussed how worship is the purpose of mission, the end of mission. The goal of missions is not simply conversion, though that is an absolute necessity, but the actual goal of missions is to be united to Christ and in worship. Last week, we discussed how Jesus, as obedient son of the Father, teaches us obedience in missions. We looked particularly at the Gospel of Matthew, starting with Matthew chapter 4, how Jesus ends his temptation in the wilderness by worshiping rightly on a mountain, and how at the end of the Gospel of Matthew in 28, the 11 come and worship Christ rightly on a mountain. We looked at the threefold pattern of worshiping in Genesis 22 with Abraham, that just like Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and works its way up to Christ, so we see that Abraham in Genesis 22 worships God rightly through obedience to his word. How then Abraham is made the exalted father through the promise, his name Abram meaning exalted father, that Abram is made the exalted father by God's promise, and he's therefore the father of our Christian faith. And Abraham trusted God to accomplish all that was promised. And how that same pattern emerged with the 11. They worship God rightly on the mountain through obedience to his word. Then they were commanded by Jesus to teach and make disciples of all nations, which is fulfilling the promise to Abraham, the promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And then they trusted Christ, they trust Christ for the work and comfort of God's people like Abraham trusted God. So that's some of our, where we come from. And today we're going to be talking about the sacraments, which might not make much sense when you think about missions. Well, baptism maybe, but before we jump into that, I want to kind of explain how we got there, why we're talking about the sacraments today. And the task force, a couple of things happened during that time that brought us to this place this morning and why we're going to talk a little bit about it. You know, what do the sacraments have to do with missions? So the two things that occurred were, first, there was just a biblical and historical study of missions that the sacraments kept coming up in, and new questions were being formed by us. And then second, our trip to Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, was part of that task force and helped answer some of those questions. And so I'm going to just talk about briefly both of those things. Your outline has a little bit of a historical and biblical, just a historical study there. We're going to get into the biblical in a moment. But one of the unexpected themes that, you know, we expected Matthew 28, baptizing, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We expected baptism to be part of missions. But the Lord's Supper came up a fair bit too, especially related to worship, and sometimes in this direct connection to missions. And so, in John Calvin, for instance, he regularly says that the supper is for spiritual nourishment, which is not something that I grew up understanding or a language that I was familiar with. Calvin says that when bread is given as a symbol of Christ's body, we must at once grasp this comparison. As bread nourishes, sustains, and keeps the life of our body, so Christ's body is the only food to invigorate and enliven our soul. When we see wine set forth as a symbol of blood, we must reflect on the benefits which wine imparts to the body, and so realize that the same are spiritually imparted to us by Christ's blood. These benefits are to nourish, refresh, strengthen, and gladden. He goes on to say in the next paragraph, to summarize, our souls are fed by the flesh and blood of Christ in the same way that bread and wine keep and sustain physical life. So this is, you know, I grew up in the Baptist church. This was not something I was familiar with. And I'm thinking, you know, if we aren't partaking the Lord's Supper, as Calvin's saying, we're spiritually malnourished. What does that mean? can a physical act like communion really impart spiritual benefits, or the lack of communion leave us malnourished? Is that a works righteousness thing? I don't understand. How does that work? So we kept working through. Calvin also said, the supper could have been administered most becomingly if it were set before the church very often and at least once a week. It's famously known Calvin never got there in Geneva. He never got to weekly communion in Geneva. But he was saying that should be the goal. So why is he saying that? Why does Calvin want the weekly supper? He also says that it would nourish mutual love among themselves, give witness to love, and discern its bond of unity in Christ's body, saying that communion is not just a vertical communion with us and God, but it's also a horizontal communion between the body of Christ. And Calvin, on commenting on Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 11, says on both the apostolic church, so the Corinthian church, but also the early church in the first couple centuries, he says, thus it became the unvarying rule that no meeting of the church should take place without the word, prayers, partaking of the supper, and almsgiving. And I'm like, well, we got two of the four. We're almost to where Calvin's talking about. So why is that the rule for Calvin? And I think one of the things that might be helpful to begin distinguishing as we open up our talk on the sacraments today is that the Reformers were very concerned with returning to the Scriptures. We know that. Let's go back to the Scriptures. Things have gotten wonky in Rome. But they were also concerned with returning to the tradition of the Church. That's why in the next paragraph after what Calvin just said, he would quote Augustine and Chrysostom. He was saying, we didn't just make this up in the 15th and 16th century. This is what Scripture, the apostles, but also the tradition of the church, fathers, has bequeathed to us. And I think one thing that's happened in our day especially is that we think there's only two views of the sacraments, that there's just the Roman view, which we don't agree with. I don't mean to pick on Catholics, but we disagree with them on the sacraments and a few other things. So there's the Roman view, and we think that's wrong, and then there's the Protestant view. But the reality is there's more than one Protestant view of the sacraments. And the culturally dominant Protestant view in the evangelical church is not the Reformed view, not the historical Reformed view of the sacraments. And so as evangelical Presbyterians, sometimes we're in this strange place. We have a majority position in the traditional church, but a minority position in the modern evangelical church. And so where sacraments tend to be in the modern evangelical church considered mere illustrations, like kind of vaporous things that have no reality in themselves, but that the real thing, the real substance is only spiritual, the Reformed tradition would say that there are signs and there are the things signified, and both of those things are real. You can't conflate them, that's what Rome does, but you can't divide them, which is what we would say some of the modern evangelical churches do, that they're totally separate. We would say that they cohere together, but they're distinct things, but they're both real. So we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But again, this is a little bit about why it started to come up. Okay, weekly, Calvin wanted weekly supper. Well, what does Westminster say? Westminster says a lot, and we'll get into more of that in our biblical survey. But in short, sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, and there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Again, distinct, but not separate. They are they're joined together. There's a lot more that we could say about what Westminster says, and we'll get into some of it, but some of the things that are important is that proper worship in Westminster 21, the Confession, chapter 21, says the reading of Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word, with understanding and faith and reverence, singing the psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ are all parts of ordinary religious worship. So what is ordinary religious worship? Does that mean weekly? What does that mean? The Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him. That's Westminster Larger Catechism. And one of the things I like the most about Westminster is that it speaks to the doubter. It says, should the person who doubts refrain from coming to the table? And it says, far from being kept from the table, he should bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. In so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. The table is for strengthening, not for condemnation. So don't bring your sin with you. You don't want to come to the table and condemn yourself. by bringing your sin with you, but it's saying, don't let your sin keep you from the table. Drop the sin, take Christ. So I thought that was something quite marvelous. We did surveys of other denominations. Marva Donge, a Lutheran pastor, which we would not agree with on the particulars of the supper, but she said a missional church's worship is centered on the biblical infinite God and his splendor. Okay, that's good. Forming believers into disciples who live out their faith in the world. Wonderful. And it includes the church throughout all times and places, preaching, singing, and participating in the sacraments. Okay, so she adds the sacraments in there. Why does she do that? Alexander Schmemann, he's an Orthodox theologian. Again, we're not Orthodox, we're not trying to be Orthodox, but he says something that was like, you know, it was so, there's a lot of big words in this quote. I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. I'll try to translate it afterwards. But he makes a bold claim that when I read it, I was like, is this true? How do we make sense of this? He said, Christian worship on the Lord's Day places all of time in the perspective of the kingdom and thus fills each moment of it with meaning and responsibility. Eucharist, by being primarily the sacrament of the kingdom, of Christ's coming and presence, refers the whole cosmos to eschatological fulfillment, how, in short, the fundamental liturgical experience of withdrawal from this world is understood not in terms of spiritualistic or apocalyptic escape, but as the starting point, as indeed the foundation of Christian mission and action in the world. For it is this experience that makes it possible to see the world in Christ. I know that was a lot of words and hard to follow. It's even harder to follow reading the words. But here's what I think Schmemann is saying. When the church is being the church in worship on Sunday morning, so at 10 o'clock, the church is being the already in the not yet. The eschaton is not simply something we escape this world and go into heaven, but heaven actually in earth. God makes a new heavens and a new earth. And it's not just the proclamation in words only that God reigns. It's actually the experience of God's reign. So we actually step into that in worship together. And he says, particularly by participating in the Lord's Supper, we step out of this world into the kingdom in such a way that we can turn around and see this world through the eyes of Christ, the way that then allows us to step back into the world and participate in mission rightly. So this is the starting point and foundation for missions, according to Schmemann, is communion. And that's like, whoa, that's kind of a bold statement. Is that true? Even if we don't agree with everything he might say, is that true? Or is a part of that true? Peter Lighthart, who we've mentioned before, has been helpful in one of his books on mission to the task force, says, a church isn't carrying out the mission of Jesus if it doesn't gather on the Lord's Day at a common table. A weekly Eucharist is a minimum. A church isn't carrying out the mission of Jesus if it doesn't hospitably welcome former enemies to break bread. A church isn't carrying out the mission of Jesus if it shuns outsiders, treats them as unclean, and refuses to eat together. A church isn't carrying out the mission of Jesus if it doesn't excommunicate impenitent sinners. A church isn't carrying out the mission of Jesus unless it serves tables, cares for its own widows and orphans, and contributes to relieve the needs of brothers and sisters on the other side of the world. And so the question again is, well, is he right? Is that true? Is that what a missional church must be? Are all of those pieces, certainly a lot of those pieces we already have, but some of those, you know, we're not sure. Is this right? And so the task force kind of came to these things, but felt ultimately, look, the sacraments and their practice, those are outside the scope of a mission task force. That's not our job to adjudicate or figure that out. And so what we simply did was we passed that along, some of that stuff along, and are passing some of that along to Session and to Pastor Nate. But interestingly enough, the Session was already beginning to discern along with Pastor Nate about this summer and partaking of the supper weekly as a summer of psalms and sacraments. So these things were happening in parallel, not in isolation, and not necessarily one to the other. They were just both happening at the same time. So that's a little bit about the sort of the survey of how we got to, like, why are we talking about the sacraments today? It's that part. And then we also went down to Trinity Presbyterian Church. The task force in the past at this church, and Children's Ministry Task Force several years ago, chose a 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia when Jim Boyce was still there to go and visit and see, you know, how is their children's ministry working? Seems like it's working. We would like some help here. And so we did the same thing. We looked at various churches across the country and in various denominations, in various Reformed denominations, to see who's doing missions in a distinctly local but Reformed way. How can we as a church be doing missions in a way that is who's doing it in the way that we want to be doing it. And so we ultimately landed at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham for a few reasons I just want to share briefly. One, the missions class they hosted in 2022 was one of the best practical and theological resources I've come across in missions. That Mission Peru organization that I mentioned a few weeks ago, they brought in the leader of that, and he talked about he didn't just make claims like the church is the goal and means of mission, which sounds great, but I'm like, what does that mean? What do you do with that? He would describe how that plays out in their weekly worship and on-the-ground ministry in Peru. He talked about how that happened. And if it was in the budget to go to Peru, I just would have gone to Peru and say, like, all right, what are you doing in Peru? But I couldn't. So the next best thing was, let's go to the church that brought them in. Let's go to Trinity. The second thing was that Trinity does communion every week and sings the Psalms regularly. And so we were also beginning to wonder, like, all right, all of this theology that we are getting on missions being connected to the way that we worship and it's the sacrament's place in the weekly worship service, does it actually make a difference? Or is it all just an abstraction? Is there a tangible way that changes the body? And third, like we mentioned, Peter Lighthart, who's coming in the fall, he's not a pastor at Trinity, but he is a teacher there, and he's been helpful for us thinking through missions. So it was an opportunity to spend some time with him and speak with him a little bit. So, summary, that's why we're talking about sacraments today in missions. We had sort of a historical survey, a biblical survey, which we'll talk about in a minute, and our trip to Birmingham. And I'd say just, in a very brief note, our trip to Birmingham did seem to confirm that there are real benefits to not just understanding, but practicing the Lord's Supper every week. Every church is different, and one week does not give us a good view of the health of their particular body, but it seemed to us, the five of us who went, that there was not just a richness, but actually an imaginary or a metaphorical difference in the service, but a real difference in what it meant for us to be worshiped. To worship God, we came away more full in a particular way. And so we talked at length about, what does this mean for us as Beverly Heights? Is this part of what it means to be a historical Protestant and Reformed church? And so that's part of what sort of we passed along to the session and to Pastor Nate, and we're kind of looking at a little bit this summer. So that's a little bit of our background as to why we're on the sacraments today. But the central question is not, what do other theologians, modern or historical, think about the sacraments? The question for us before us today is, what do the scriptures say, and how does that relate to missions? The whole point is we're talking about missions. So let's dive in and take a look. First, yes, please. Sure, go ahead.
In a former church in Oklahoma, I was in charge of communion for about 3 years. And one of the things that I wanted to happen but did not might be able to be implemented here, and that is every Sunday have a list of scripture for the next Sunday to prepare yourselves for communion, and also maybe send it out by email. So you've got at least two avenues of telling people that we have communion coming up. And I think it really can help people to be prepared in their own hearts and minds.
Preparation. That's one of the things we talked about worship 2 weeks ago, that worship requires preparation. Sometimes we show up on Sunday morning and we got dressed, and that's preparation. But that, but I think you're right that preparing our lives and our hearts is more it's more than just about showing up. And so, thank you. I think that's a great thing for our elders and Pastor Nate to consider. So let's jump into baptism. So what's a sacrament? It's not a biblical word, just like missions is not a biblical word, but it's a biblical concept. It comes from the sort of the Latin and the Greek conglomeration, meaning sacred mystery. So sacred, it's godly, mysterious. We can't comprehend all of it. So I'm not going to try to comprehend all of it. I'm literally just sticking to what I took Westminster's. What is baptism? This is all the things and all the scriptures it says, and I literally just listed them for you right there. So I'm going right down the middle on this and not trying to be creative. So what is baptism? Baptism is ordained by Christ. We see that in Matthew 28. Do this. Go disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28. It's the entrance into the church. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 says. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. It is also a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. This is, if you were going to take some time, we maybe won't right now, but if you were going to take time and look at any two passages to try to understand what is Westminster getting at, why is it saying sign and seal, these two passages together, Romans 4, 9 through 12, and Colossians 2, 8 through 12, so both Pauline passages, these are the two that you want to read side by side to get why is Westminster saying, why does the Reformed Church say it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace? In short, Paul is saying in Romans 4, he's talking about Abraham and how his faith was credited to him as righteousness, not after he was circumcised, but before. So what does that mean? Well, he received the sign of circumcision, and it was a seal of the righteousness of his faith. And that faith is not just for him, but he's the father of circumcision to all those who are circumcised and also to all of those who follow in the steps of faith that he had. So we have that in Romans. In Colossians, Paul goes on to say that we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. And what is that? Having been buried with him in baptism, in whom we were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So there is a strong connection between circumcision, the sign and seal, and baptism, which is the New Testament sign and seal. And I think here, I keep hitting on this point, but I want to do it again, that a sign, the Greek word there, is often connected to two things. Warnings. There is no sign that this generation will get except the sign of Jonah. You know, there's a warning that's coming. Or it's a miracle. Jesus performed this sign. It manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But the sign is always real. It's not merely a metaphor. And when I say metaphors are real too, but sometimes when we think about metaphors, we think about them as these vaporous, smoky ideas that have no impact on reality. And that's not what, I don't think that's how we understand what a sign means. If a sign is healing that shows that Jesus is the great physician, the healing is not incidental. The healing was real. Somebody was really healed. If somebody receives back their sight because Jesus is bringing light to the nations, that sight is real. That has been restored. If Jesus revived somebody from the dead because he's the resurrection and the life, that person really came back to life. It's not a metaphorical resurrection. And so that's kind of an important thing to note, that the sign is not, the sign and the thing signified are not conflated, they're not the same, but they're both real. A sign is a reality that points and confers the spiritual benefits that are consigned. They're not both necessarily spiritual, but they are both real. The next thing, baptism is our engrafting into Christ. You can see that in Galatians 3 pretty clearly. It's regeneration. Titus doesn't say that baptism regenerates. It's not the washing of the water, but it is the renewing by the Spirit. That's the regeneration. It's new life, as in Romans 6 tells us, that we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory, so that we might too walk in newness of life. And 1 Peter says that it's salvation. Again, not the water. The water isn't the salvation. That's not the sign and the thing signified are not conflated. It is the resurrection of Christ that is our salvation. But it is corresponding to baptism. So why is baptism important for missions? Obviously because Jesus commanded it. But it also, I think what we can get from the way that Westminster lays it out, in one way that I could summarize it, is that an unbaptized believer is not yet a professing Christian. So all of those words have to go together. An unbaptizing believer is not yet a professing Christian. The person might be truly saved, he might be truly elect, might be truly regenerate, and he may have professed Christ with his mouth and believed in his heart and is totally saved, elect, and all of that. But if he is not yet professing Christ through baptism, by walking in obedience that way, he hasn't yet professed Christ in the way Christ has commanded him, do this thing. And so to be a living, professing Christian, to enter into the visible church in a way that we do through baptism, that's important. Water isn't the means of salvation. We're not confused about that. But we do want to say that we also don't want to divorce those things so entirely. Westminster would say that the sign and thing signified are not so jointly tied together that you cannot be saved without baptism, or that everybody who's baptized is necessarily saved. We're not confusing them, and we're not divorcing them. They're not one and the same, but it is a blessing, and it confers real spiritual benefits, and we want to walk in obedience to Christ, not get caught up in the technicalities of how we could or can't be saved. We want to say, well, this is the normal means. We are saved and we are baptized. And so that's why baptism is important for mission. It's a proclamation. It's preaching the gospel. It's not just that we preach the gospel with words. We must do that. We cannot do less than that. But we also preach with our actions and with our obedience. And without baptism, because that's what entrance into the body of Christ, the visible church, is, all missions will do without baptism is gather a lot of people in the vicinity of the church. It'll gather a lot of people in the vicinity of Christ. But our job in the church, in missions, in evangelism through the Spirit, is to bring them into the visible church. We can't do that by our work. The Spirit does that. But baptism is the sign of that covenant entrance. There's seriously a lot we could talk about here. There's like a dozen other passages that we could look at, including historical views of baptism. Should you immerse people? Do we baptize infants? All of those things are super important. But as far as missions goes, I think that's most of what I want to say. If we have time at the end, we want to talk about more of that stuff, we could. I gave you some passages there in the handout if you want to look into it more, what Scripture has to say. I also would highly recommend Westminster's chapter 21, 26, 27, 28, the larger catechism. I think it's questions like 168 to 180. All the stuff in the sacraments, super, super helpful and pretty clear, although still mysterious. So let's move on to the Lord's Supper so we have some time to actually talk about that since that's what we're doing this summer. What is the Lord's Supper, and what does that have to do with missions? Well, Matthew 26, we know that Jesus instituted the supper. There's the connection to the Passover, but there's also something new that's happening. Jesus is breaking that in some way and breaking into that. This is the cup of the new covenant. Take and drink of it and remember me. So that's important. And not just in the Reformed Church, but in the Protestant Church in general, believe there are only two sacraments. There's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why? Because Christ is the one who instituted and commanded those. So you can see that in Matthew 26. Most of our time, and maybe if you wanted to turn anywhere this morning, I would say you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's the bulk of where we get information and teaching on the Lord's Supper. And it's in a fractious situation. We know the Corinthian church was not exactly a stellar example at the time when Paul was writing. He says in chapter 10, right before the passage we're going to look at in chapter 11 in a minute, he's comparing and contrasting the cup of demons, the table of demons, and the table of the Lord. You know, like, don't try to have table fellowship at both tables. And he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So there is a real participation in Christ, a sharing in that blessing of Christ in the body and the blood. But now if you want to follow along, let's open up to chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, start at verse 17. So Paul says, he's not happy, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. For do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that he will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct you when I come. So there's a lot here, but I think a couple of things that I want to point out is that Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians on the Lord's Supper in a very practical context. This is not a theological discourse like some of his other passages. This is a young church with numerous troubles partaking in what some scholars call the agape feasts or the Lord's Supper. This is not a liturgical experience. They're not doing this in the synagogues or something like that. This is primarily meals that are happening in the homes of wealthy benefactors of the ministry, and you know, coming into the people's homes later in the day after work is done. And as this is happening, the very social, class, economic distinctions that are supposed to be healed at the Lord's table are instead being perpetuated. The distinctions of those who have and those who have not, of privilege, these things are being exacerbated. And Paul is taking the time to say this is a big problem. The divisions mentioned here, like I said, they're not liturgical or really, they're not surface theological distinctions. They're not like, is that really the body and blood of Christ in a literal way? Is that transubstantiation? They're not talking about that. The arguments aren't that kind of theological. But rather, they're very practical. It's about the unequal distribution during the gathering at the supper, and it's about individual members who are acting selfishly and others who are going entirely hungry. The commentators that I looked at, three or four of them, all agreed that it's generally members who have the luxury and privilege of extra time and resources. They arrive early, they bring their own meals, they overindulge, while those who are of humble means, because they have to work all day or don't have enough to bring their own food with them, don't have enough. And so the division is one that's really practical. And Paul says, you know, if you've got, go to your own homes and eat if that's what you want to do. But when you come together for this purpose, don't despise the table of the Lord. Don't abuse the table of the Lord. So the division is practical in that it's about the practice of the supper. And because it's about practice, I would say it's deeply theological, even though it's not about a theology on the surface. It doesn't present as a theological issue. But it's allowing the world's distinctions to come in and divide the church, which is what Paul's saying. This is a seriously theological issue. But the Lord's table is supposed to be a place of union, not division. And so Paul gives us three overlapping sort of realities. In verses 23 to 25, Jesus says, remember me. So it's a past reality. Remember what I have done. Remember me when you do this, as often as you do this. There's a current reality, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. You proclaim the Lord's death. There's a proclamation, there's a gospel preaching currently, and there's a future reality until he comes again, until I come again. There's remember me, do this often, until he comes again. Well, in the same way, we have sort of a threefold distinction in the body of Christ in Scripture. We have the incarnation, that's the historical reality, the body of Christ that came down in the incarnation and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, right now. So there's a real body. There's the bread on the table. What is that? He says, this is my body. What does that mean? We disagree on how we relate the historical body and the bread on the table within Christian traditions, but there's something that means this is my body. It's a sign. And then we have the church, the body of Christ, which is, again, we have the church now. The Reformed Church distinguishes between the church visible and the church invisible. The church invisible being the elect in all times and all places, the true church. But the church visible being what you see right here. This is the church visible. And until that day, we don't actually know. Those two are not synonymous. There's overlap, but they're not synonymous. And so in the same way, we have a historical, a present, and a future reality. And so it's in this context that Paul is talking about verses 27 through 32. What does it mean to approach the table in a worthy manner to discern the body of Christ? One of the commentaries says this. I found it helpful. Paul says unworthy manner, not unworthy individual. He is not concerned about whether or not the person deserves to approach the Lord's table, because there's no question that no one does in and of themselves. It's a question whether one is approaching with indifference or an unrepentant heart. If one is afflicted by sin, the supper is a comfort. If an individual is comfortable with sin, the supper is affliction. Paul is calling Christians to examine themselves, not to find reasons that they are unworthy, but to find evidence of a repentant heart, that grace is at work. So the point of examination isn't to disqualify you from the table. The whole point is to prepare yourself that you would drop the sin, confess the sin, and come to Christ for strength. In addition, to rightly discern the body in this context, I hope you can kind of see it, it's not the relation of that first and second reality of the body of Christ. It's not the historical Jesus to the bread on the table. That's what we, you know, that's again, I don't want to pick on Catholics, but that's the error that we see in Rome, that they want to say these two things not only are the main part that's being talked about, the historical Jesus and the bread on the table, but they're the same thing. We say, no, neither of those things are right. We want to say the bread on the table is a sign, and that it's actually talking in 1 Corinthians 11 about the church. To rightly discern the body is not about Jesus' historical body, it's about the church. It's about the divisions that exist among you as you come together. This is what the same commentary said. Paul is calling people to look around them, to discern the body as a reference to the church. Jesus' body is broken for believers so they can be whole. Division within a Christian body is not a faithful proclamation of the gospel. Christians are to consider their relationship with other members as they rejoice in healthy and fruitful relationships. If there are ways in which the community is encouraging social, racial, or economic stratification, then members need to repent. The grace of God needs to permeate our relationships and to put us around those who are unlike us. And I think it's important. We only have 10 minutes left, so this is crazy. But I didn't intentionally go here, right? Just a week ago, we named some difficult divisions in our church, and we're also taking the sacrament every Sunday right now. And it's not like I set out to order my Sunday school class that I would just happen to get here at this time. But as I was looking through the scriptures and following Westminster, I couldn't avoid 1 Corinthians 11. That's where most of it goes. So I want to acknowledge that, and I think sometimes, we all know that the Lord speaks to us in Scripture, but sometimes he speaks to us a little bit more directly and on the nose than other times, and this feels like one of those times to me. I want to leave a little bit of time for discussion, because this is dropping at the end of class, so I'm going to skip through some of what I was going to say, but I want to say at least a few things about this. I did do some legwork in the Greek, and the word divisions here is a pretty unique one. It's schismata. You might recognize that as schism. That's a pretty important word in church history. It only occurs 6 times in the New Testament. 3 times it occurs in the Gospel of John when Jesus himself is the cause of the division. Through his teaching and miracle working, God himself brings division through his own action. And 3 times in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the same word as a warning to not do this thing. Do not bring divisions. He says, I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So division itself is a difficult thing to discern. It's a sign of something, but what is it a sign of? Who is causing it? Where is it coming from? Is it good or bad? The Bible requires wisdom. It requires discernment. There's Jesus, the good shepherd, and there's the hired hand. Jesus says, one lays down his life for his sheep, the other flees. And when Jesus says this, it divides the people. Right after that, it says, and many of them were saying, he is a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? That's John chapter 10. But the other half of the time, we have passages like 1 Corinthians 11. When sinful people, being sinful people, inflict division where unity is meant to be. So it's not my intent to expound upon this at any great length. This is not a time for me necessarily to preach, but the Lord's Supper is meant to be a place of unity and healing. It's a place of spiritual nourishment. The world is a place divided from God. We know that. That's obvious. And when the world's division make their way into the church, it's the wrong kind of division. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11 is the antidote to this. We must rightly discern the body of Christ, that is the church. We must rightly discern the church and approach the table in a worthy manner. How do we do that? Paul says we judge rightly. If you look closely at verses 29 through 32, the word judgment or judge, depending on your translation, that's what my translation is. Go up the other way, buddy. Upstairs. That's my son. It's okay. It occurs 6 times. It occurs 6 times. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we would not be condemned along with the world. That last word, condemned, is a variation on the word judged. So we must judge. The table necessitates real judgment. We are either judged by God, or we judge ourselves and receive the benefits from God. And this is a corporate reality. I'll close with this comment from one of the commentators before I make one connection to missions, and then maybe have a little bit of time for discussion. Richard Hayes says, discerning the body means recognizing the community of believers for what it really is, the one body of Christ. Paul has already used this image for the church and will develop it greater in chapter 12. Those who are failing to discern the body are those who act selfishly, focusing on their own spirituality, exercising their own social privileges, while remaining heedless of those who share with them in the new covenant inaugurated by Christ's death. By mistreating other members of the church, the Corinthians repeat the sort of sin that made the death of Christ necessary. And I would say this is sort of my closing comment. This is why missions needs the Lord's Supper. Not as such. It's not like you go out and just serve the Lord's Supper. It's not what I'm talking about. But the church, in order to be the church on mission, participates in the Lord's Supper because Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility between God and his people, and the world does its best to put it back up. And the Lord's Supper nourishes us spiritually and binds unto us the real spiritual benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. We really do eat his body and drink his blood, not with our mouth, with our hearts through faith. That's how the Reformed Church talks about it. We feast upon Christ in our hearts by faith. But this comes through the sign of the bread and the wine. And when we eat the bread with our mouths, we feast on Christ by faith in our hearts. And so there's a lot more we could say. But I do want to leave at least a little bit of time because we're going through something as a church right now, and we're about to go take communion. And, oh boy, what does all of that mean? David.
Couple of things. I don't know if you're like me, but these little sheets that have so much scripture on it, I fold up, they go somewhere in my Bible, and I never see them again. And I think it would be wise to spend some time on the Lord's Day, whether it's late afternoon, early evening, what works best for you, and spend some quality personal time looking at the scriptures and stuff, maybe do cross-referencing, so you can see exactly what's being said and get it in your brain. Second thing is, missions is loving other people and telling them about Jesus. And I think that we need to love them as we love ourselves. And if I was not reached out, I wouldn't know. I mean, I know the Spirit of Jesus calls me. But where is our neighborhood that we need to love our neighbors by ourselves? We need to love them where we live, you know, the community where we live, the street on which we live, okay? Somebody, I'm sure, is your neighbor. Where in the South Hills, it's very rare you're living on a farm or out in the country. So I would say you have to reach out to those neighbors. And the last thing is are our neighbors the people around our church? So that's just some food for thought.
Thanks, David. Yeah, I think, who is my neighbor? That's the famous question, right? And I'm always a fan of phrasing things as in, it's not less than this, but it's more than this. It's not, certainly not less than the neighbors that physically surround us. Jesus is saying it's more than this. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven. My mother, my brother, my sister, the good Samaritan, right? That's what the answer to who is my neighbor. So, the Lord's Supper is the thing that breaks down those dividing walls, the walls between enemies, the walls between people groups. So, thank you for that, David.
Maria.
I really appreciated your explanation on metaphor. That was well done. Thank you.
I'm sure Kyle and Pastor Nate could do a better job, but I appreciate your encouragement very much. Thank you. Bill.
It always amazed me because Paul, even in early in Corinthians, talks about division, and then he says it's Christ divided. It always amazed me when you look at the Reformation. They had 1 Corinthians. They had all that teaching, yet we have Lutherans, we have Presbyterians, we have Baptists. Is Christ divided? It's kind of amazed me that they didn't even adhere to their own scriptures when they went through the Reformation in that regard. I'm not putting down the Reformation, but it always amazed me how we ended up with so many when we all had the same scripture that said, is Christ divided? That we shouldn't be of Apollos or of Paul or of this. Just a comment.
Yeah,
The history of the Reformation is complex at best. I think, to be fair to Luther and Calvin, they were magisterial reformers. They wanted to actually reform the church. It was not their goal to divide, but for various reasons, they were pushed to do so. Sometimes church leadership is the problem, and sometimes it's individuals in the church. And that's what I think 1 Corinthians 11 is causing us to discern. That's what we're being called to discern.
At the same time, in my life, no matter where I've been with a group, people are different. God made us different from each other. So somebody's more liberal and somebody's more conservative. Somebody has more well-read and others are not. So it's important to be able to get together and discuss things and come to an overall consensus within the Scripture's teaching.
I think that's right. I mean, Dr. Bennett has a good distinction between disagreement and non-agreement, and that I think the same way that is Christ divided, well, he's not divided, and you can have real unity among difference. But in the end, that's a form of disagreement. We can disagree on things, but we agree on the union of Christ. But there are other ways that we can walk through non-agreement. Kyle can do a much better job of explaining that, in which we actually divide the things that are supposed to be united. So I totally agree. I think the whole point of 1 Corinthians 11 is saying that all the things that would separate us out there, those are the things that are healed. Those divisions are healed when we come to the table. So don't introduce division to the very tool that God has given us for healing. But thank you for that. I think it's unity, not uniformity, is another way that you could sort of easily, quickly say that, with a lot of qualifications. Hey guys, we're out of time. So let me pray for us and we can head upstairs. Lord, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for your body and your blood, for the waters of baptism and for what that means for us. We give you thanks for your sacraments, the signs that you have given to us. We give you thanks for your church. We ask your blessing upon it and us as we go from this place and enter into worship now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.